Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Jared. I'm one of the ministers here. And I'd like to extend my welcome to you as well, if you're new. Welcome to church tonight. There's a joke about Tony Abbott going to visit the Queen, and he says to her, you know, how do you run such an efficient government? And she says, well, it's quite easy. The most important thing you have to do is to surround yourself with intelligent people. And Tony Abbott says, but how do I know if the people around me are intelligent? She says, well, all you have to do is you ask them an intelligent riddle. So she calls David Cameron in and she says, David, your parents have a child. It's not your brother. It's not your sister. Who is it? David Cameron doesn't miss a beat and he says, it's me. The Queen congratulates him and sends him on his way. Tony Abbott goes back to Australia, calls Joe Hockey into his office and says, Joe, I've got a riddle for you. Your mother and father have a child. It's not your brother. It's not your sister. Who is it? And Joe thinks about it for a while and says, oh, I can't answer right now. Can I get back to you? And Tony's a bit disappointed and says, okay, you can do that. So Hockey goes and he consults with all his advisors and they've got no idea either. Until one night he's out at a restaurant. He sees Julia Gillard and he goes up to her and says, hey, Julia, I've got a riddle for you. Your mother and father have a child. It's not your brother. It's not your sister. Who is it? And Julia says, it's me. And kind of a look of amazement kind of comes across Joe Hockey's face. He's got it. And he goes back and he sees Tony Abbott. He says, I've been thinking about your riddle. And I've got an answer. My mother and my father have a child. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's Julia Gillard. And Tony Abbott says, he's very disappointed in him. He says, Joe. I'm afraid I'm going to have to let you go from your job. The answer's not Julia Gillard. It's David Cameron. Well, making fun of politicians is kind of a national pastime for Aussies. But actually, politics is quite a serious business. I remember taking Australian politics at university. In the first lecture, the professor asked the students a pretty simple question. She asked, what is politics? I thought about it for a while. I thought of idealistic things like helping society, doing good for your fellow man, things like that. Her answer was devastating and simple. She said, politics is power. Politics is power. So we might joke about our politicians, but what they're doing is a serious business. And I know that it's kind of a taboo topic to mix religion and politics, but this psalm is all about politics, so we better listen up to what it says. And why don't I ask God to help us understand his word while I do that. Please pray with me. Lord, your word is precious. We thank you so much for giving it to us. We pray now as we read about what you have done in appointing your King, Jesus, on the heavenly Zion, that we would kiss the Son, that we would serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling, that we would find our refuge in him. And we pray this in his great and awesome name. Amen. So we know from Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 was actually written by King David. So if you look at verse 2 in your Bibles, I hope you've got your Bibles open in front of you. David was the original anointed one as the anointed king of Israel. Or verse 6, David was the king installed on Zion, that is Jerusalem. Verse 7, David was the one who was adopted as God's son when he ascended to the throne. So King David was the author and the original subject of Psalm 2. It's often called an enthronement psalm. It focuses on the Jewish line of kings after David. And it was likely read as part of the ceremony of crowning each new Jewish king. The psalm, it looked forward to a day when the rebellious nations would quit their rebellion and either be subject to or smashed by their ultimate Davidic king. So if you look in verses 8 and 9, the promises of universal rule, they weren't actually fulfilled in those ancient Davidic kings. And we see in the New Testament that they were only fulfilled in the final Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we move through the psalm, we'll remember it was used as an enthronement psalm in ancient Israel, but we're going to focus much more on how it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So remember last week, the main idea of Psalm 1 was that the person who delights in God's word is blessed. It opened with the description of the blessed person. Well, Psalm 2 closes with the description of the blessed person. And the main idea of Psalm 2 is that the person who takes refuge in God's Messiah is blessed. The person who takes refuge in God's Messiah is blessed. So we're going to explore this idea by looking at the four sections of the psalm. So if you're taking notes, these are the four headings. Point 1 is from verses 1 to 3, and the heading is "The Nations Conspire." Point 2 is verses 4 to 6, "The Lord Scoffs." Point 3 is verses 7 to 9, "The Lord's Promise." And point 4 is verses 10 to 12, "The Nations Warned." And you'll notice a kind of a nice balance there. First and fourth, it's about the nations. And the second and third point, it's about the Lord. Hope that helps. So point 1, the nations conspire. Look at verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." This Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah from. Or when it was translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was Christos, where we get the word Christ from. So the ancient kings of Israel, you might remember, they were anointed with oil on their heads when they became king. And so they were called anointed ones, messiahs, Christs. But these messiahs and Christs in ancient Israel were only pale shadows of the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. So the psalm opens with a question. Why do the nations conspire? It's a question asked in disbelief. Why on earth would you rebel against God and his Messiah? It's pure madness. It was madness for the nations around ancient Israel, and it's still madness for people who try to live their lives outside of God's rule. Let me give you two reasons why it's madness. It's madness to rebel against God and his Messiah because we were actually created to live under God's good rule. It's like a fish. It's created to live in water. We, as human beings, as his creatures, are created to live under his rightful rule. As God's creatures, that's where we thrive. That's where we find our greatest joy. That's our happy place. And when you know and love God, you don't see his rule over your life as chains or fetters. You see it as wonderful. It's under God's rule that we find our perfect freedom. You love and cherish his rule, as we saw in Psalm 1. You meditate on his word day and night so that you can live under his rule. Again, the Hebrew word for meditate in Psalm 1 verse 2 is actually the same word used for the people's plotting in Psalm 2 verse 1. So those outside of God's blessing, they don't meditate on God's word. Instead, they meditate on how to be free of God's rule. God's rule isn't seen as precious and marvelous. It's seen as fetters and chains to be broken. We see it all around it. How many people do you know who see God's rule as just too restrictive or oppressive? They think that freedom can only be found by getting rid of God's rule over their lives. But it's pure madness. It's like the fish trying to be free of water. Human beings can try and be free of God's rule, but their lives just become wastes, just flapping around like a fish out of water for a few decades and then they die. It's madness to try and rebel against God and his Messiah because we're created to live under God's rightful rule. The second reason it's madness is because God is God. And it's madness to set yourself up against the almighty creator of the universe. Honestly, how stupid do you have to be to pick a fight with God? This is the God who exists in eternity, who created everything, who upholds everything, as we read in Hebrews. And that's the irony. Did you see in verse 3 how the nations, they haven't actually got free of God's rule yet. They're just plotting to break free from it. Because the irony is that even as they try to break free of God's rule, they rely on God's rule in order to take their next breath. It's only by God's rule that they're able to breathe in the first place. This is the almighty sustainer of the universe. If he stops speaking them into existence, they're destroyed. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how stupid do you have to be to pick a fight with God? But people do it every day. People we study with, people we work with, people we live with. They might not be verbalizing their schemes to overthrow God like those kings around ancient Israel, but they do it all the same. They try to overthrow God's rule of their lives every time they pretend that they are their own ruler. You might know that poem, Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what he thinks of my actions. I'm the master. I am the captain. The Bible says the exact opposite. We are not our own. We were created by God and for God. And to pretend to rule your own life, it's utter madness. But I know that there are people even in this church who are still caught up in this madness, pretending that their life belongs to them and they get to rule it as they see fit. And if that's you, you really need to pay attention to Psalm 2 before you, because God has some words for you here. So you can imagine the scene of these first three verses to all the people of the world gathered together, conspiring the greatest treason ever imagined, their rulers representing them. It's like a massive United Nations General Assembly, and the people of the world have come up with their plan to rebel against God and against his Messiah. Look at how God responds in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And this is our second point. The Lord scoffs. And you see the perspective changes. You've got the might of the nations gathered in their assembly. And now we zoom out all the way up to heaven. And the mighty rulers beating their chests, they suddenly look like tiny little ants. I've heard it compared to a bartender looking down at the bowl of peanuts on his bowl and seeing an ant come near to it. He just reaches out his thumb and squashes it. There's America. There's China. There's Russia. There's the Islamic State. God looks at all the might of the nations, all these rulers trying to look so strong and mighty, trying to finish off their cosmic treason, and he just laughs at them. He scoffs. The rebellion is completely irrational, and it's completely futile. You try and fight God, and you'll lose every time. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's interesting that God doesn't squash the ants straight away. Instead of destroying, he speaks. He rebukes them. It's an angry rebuke. It's a terrifying, wrath-filled speech. If you hear someone say that the God they worship doesn't get angry or isn't wrathful, then we know from this verse that that person doesn't actually worship the true and living God. The true and living God is completely holy. The Father is jealous for the honor of the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit are jealous for the honor of the Father and of each other. The triune God is holy and just. And as he condescends to relate to the creation, he hates human rebellion with a righteous passion. And we see in these verses that God wants the nations to know just one single thing. He wants them to know that they may have their powerful kings and rulers, but God has installed a king of his own. The Davidic king in Jerusalem is the one to whom all the nations must pay homage. And in the present day, the Davidic king is Jesus. He has ascended and he rules from the heavenly Zion. We need to realize that Christianity is a political religion. When Pilate asked if Jesus was a king, Jesus said his kingdom wasn't like the kingdoms of this world. But he did affirm that he is a king. Jesus' kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. He established his kingdom not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own blood. He rules his people by serving them. He is exalted only after being humiliated. He doesn't lord it over his people, but becomes one with his people. His kingdom might not be like the kingdoms of this world, but he still is a king. Jesus isn't some spiritual counselor here just to give you advice that you can take or leave. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who calls for our absolute allegiance. And that's political language. And I know we love democracy and we resist having a king set over us, but that's because people are sinful and kings are corrupt. Democracy can help curtail that corruption, but as Winston Churchill said, democracy is still the worst form of human government, except for every other form that's been tried. There's still corruption and waste and injustice in democracy. Now, Tim Keller has said democracy is medicine while we wait for real food. The real food of human politics is a perfect king who rules with absolute truth and justice and integrity. Jesus is that perfect king. So you might not realize this, but if you're a Christian, you have to be first and foremost a monarchist. Our basic confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the king over all kings, over all presidents, and over all prime ministers. You might know that JFK was the first Roman Catholic president. It seems strange now, but in the lead up to his election in 1960, there was a lot of controversy about this. The American public feared that a Roman Catholic president might have the Roman Catholic hierarchy treat him as their puppet. So in September 1960, he made a speech that has massively influenced American politics this day and even Australian politics this day. I want to read some of it to you. He said, "I believe in a president whose views on religion are his own private affair. Whatever issues may come before me as president on birth control, divorce, censorship, gambling, or any other subject, I will make my decision in accordance with what my conscience tells me to be to be in the national interest and without regard to outside religious pressure or dictate." Now, this might sound good to you if you like the separation of church and state, and I want to affirm the separation of church and state when it's rightly understood. But we must totally reject the separation of Christ and state. Because whether political leaders recognize it or not, they are subject to and accountable to a greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has set him as ruler in verse 6. In verse 12, worldly rulers are called to submit to him and love him before it's too late. And it's completely foolish to try and cordon off Jesus' cosmic kingship to your private life and pretend it won't influence your politics. If you're a Christian, if you're actually subject to the king God has installed on Zion in verse 6, then Christ's rule will affect every single aspect of your life, whether you're a politician or not. And this passage isn't just for rulers. Every single human being is called to recognize God's king and to pay homage to him. Let's move on to verse 7. This is our third point, the Lord's promise. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" These are the great promises of God to the Davidic kings. On the day that the ancient Davidic kings were enthroned, they became sons of God. But again, they were only a pale shadow of the son who was to come, the one who can point back to eternity past and say, "The Father has called me son since before the earliest day." And as we saw earlier, verse 8, it's a massive promise. "The ends of the earth, your possession." Now, we exert so much time and energy and work trying to fulfill the Australian dream of buying a block of land. Jesus already owns every square inch on the planet. He rules over all of it. Look at verse 9. "You will rule them with an iron scepter." you will dash them to pieces like pottery. I know a lot of people might not like this verse, but I actually quite like it. This is no Jesus meek and mild. I'm sorry, but I sometimes get tired of those Christian songs that sing to Jesus as if he's your boyfriend. It's nice that musicians love Jesus, but there's a point where it all gets a bit soppy. And I don't want you to get me wrong, I do love Jesus, but it's not the love of a teenage girl for the cutest member of the latest boy band. I love Jesus, but I also worship Jesus. I follow Jesus as my Lord and my King. And in this psalm, we have a portrait of not just the Jesus we love, but also the Jesus we follow. You read Psalm 2 and you think, this is a king. Jesus rules with an iron scepter. He is absolutely sovereign. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. His judgment might sound violent. I mean, look at it there. It says he will dash them to pieces like pottery. It might sound violent. I'll tell you why that is. It's because it is violent. It's measured and just and violent. As I said before, he absolutely hates human rebellion. He is abundantly gracious to show patience and to warn us and to give us time to quit the rebellion. But there will be a time, and it could be in a moment, when his patience ends and when Jesus comes to judge. He will make war against all rebels with truth and justice. And there will be no one in hell who will be able to accuse him of doing wrong. But it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't want to be caught on the wrong side of history when it comes to the judgment of God's Messiah. Let's move on to verse 10. And this is our final point. The nation's warned. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, Shaquille O'Neal tells the story of how Michael Jordan once humiliated an opponent. Jordan said to the opposing player, I'm coming down. I'm going to dribble it between my legs twice. I'm going to pump fake. Then I'm going to shoot. And then I'm going to look at you. And that's exactly what he did. Michael Jordan was such a great player, he could tell his opponent exactly what he's going to do. And he'd do it. The opponent had nothing to say. No way to stop him. And that's kind of what's happening here. God's just told the whole world that he's going to judge the world by his Messiah King. There's nothing even the greatest kings can do to stop him. And if you're here this evening, and if you're persisting in your rebellion against God, there's nothing you can do to stop God's coming judgment either. But unlike Michael Jordan's opponent, you have the opportunity to change sides, to quit trying to run life your own way, and to submit to the rightful king instead. Verse 10 is a warning and a call to get wise, to realize that this rebellion cannot possibly succeed. And it's a call to switch sides before it's too late. And the wise response is in verses 11 and 12, to serve, to rejoice, and to kiss. Those who have rebelled against God's rightful rule are called to come back under it, to serve the Lord with fear. Some people get confused about what it means to fear God. And I think that could sometimes be because we have this caricature in our head of Jesus, the boy band superstar. But after reading through this psalm, it's quite understandable why we should fear him. We're serving the living God, the almighty ruler and judge. We're loved by him. We're graciously welcomed into his kingdom. But we've got to realize who this God is. We're to serve with a deep understanding of who he is in his majestic holiness and who we are in our rotten sinfulness. to serve him while understanding that he is our creator and we are his creatures. And the fear might sound strange, but there's something in it which actually resonates with us. We actually quite like being fearful of something while being safe at the same time. And that's why we like roller coasters, or why you like snuggling up in your bed when it's a terrible storm outside. There's something in us that delights in being in the presence of something fearful while we're still safe. And that's why it's a delight to serve the Lord with fear. The call to rejoice is fascinating. You expect it to be kind of a drudgery, a duty-bound service, but God's not like that. As I mentioned earlier, we're actually created to love and to serve God. So when we come back under his rightful rule, we're brought into the blessed life. For a person blessed by God, serving him isn't a drudgery, but it's their highest joy. Charles Spurgeon said, "Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption." And then finally in verse 12, we're called to kiss the Son. Kiss is to kiss someone. It's a sign of affection and love. But it's also a sign of submission, like when you bow down and you kiss the feet of a king. And both love and submission are involved here. This is the Son in whom we take our refuge. Jesus is the one who has taken the wrath that we deserve. Jesus is the one in whom we can find refuge from the coming wrath. When he took our sins on the tree, he paid it all. So that when we take refuge in him, we are completely safe. The only place that is safe from the wrath of God is in the Son. And when you know who Jesus is, when you know what he's done, of course the kiss involves an overwhelming love and joyful submission to his good rule. It's like the sinful woman kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with her tears. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is where we get our bigger idea from. The person who takes refuge in God's Messiah is blessed. And there's two points of application, or two more points I want to make from this. Firstly, if you haven't taken refuge in Jesus Christ, you need to see from this psalm that you're in grave danger. You might be openly expressing your hatred of God and his Messiah, or you might simply be getting on with your life pretending like God's rule doesn't matter. You could even do it with a religious veneer. You believe in God and you think you're a decent enough person. Taking refuge in the Son doesn't really make sense to you, because what would you need to take refuge from? God's wrath doesn't matter. I'm a good enough person for God as I am. You think you're a decent person and God's bound to accept you. However it is that you haven't taken refuge in the Son, you're in grave danger. The time of God's patience is coming to a close. The time of the Messiah's wrath against rebels could flare up at any moment. So I urge you, with all that I can, give up this hopeless rebellion. Come to the Son on your knees, acknowledging your hopelessness, acknowledging your sin before him. Kiss him, serve him, rejoice in him. And the second point of application is for those of us who have taken refuge in the Son. I want you to understand that you are truly blessed. God has done something wonderful and amazing to bring you to Jesus in repentance. I want you to see, we have such a powerful Messiah. He brings us through the turmoil of the world and he raises us up with him. So the ongoing rebellion of humanity against him and against us, it doesn't deter us. You may be looked down upon because you bear the name of Jesus. You may be dismissed. You may be fired from your job, maltreated, punished, taxed, beaten, or even killed. And through it all, Jesus is still sitting on his throne. He forgives you. He protects you. He watches over you. You are completely secure in him. He is sovereign. And when his patience with rebels is finished, he'll bring complete justice. And so if you take refuge in God's Messiah, you are wonderfully blessed. Please pray with me. Father, we once again praise you that you have appointed your King, Jesus Christ, that you have given him all power and authority, that he rules. We thank you that he is a good King who loves us, who comes down to us, who dies for us, who serves us. We praise you that he is a just King who will not see evil go unpunished. Lord, we pray that we would grasp this wonderful blessedness that it is to take refuge in Christ. Amen.